The Cause of God and Truth by John Gill. Part 8, Section 49, Hebrews 2, verse 9. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The doctrine of universal redemption is said to be contained in express terms in these words, and it is observed upon them that here is no restraint at all, nor any seeming limitation of the comprehensive phrase, "He tasted death for every man," distributively taken, and that there is something which doth seem to strengthen the general intendment of the phrase, for this is said to magnify the grace of God in sending his Son to die for men, now sure the grace of God will be more magnified by this general extent of our Savior's death, than by contracting the intendment of it to a few. For if the grace of God be great in sending his Son to die for a few chosen persons, it must be a greater in sending him to die for many, and greater still in giving him up to die for us all. To which I reply, 1, that the word man is not in the original text, which says not that Christ should taste death for every man, which may be taken either collectively and rendered for the whole, that is, for the whole body, or the church, Ephesians 4, verse 16, for which Christ died, and of which he is the Savior, or distributively, and be translated for everyone, that is, for every one of the sons Christ, the captain of salvation, brings to glory in verse 10, and for every one of the brethren whom he sanctifies is not ashamed to own, and to whom he declares the name of God, and that's in verses 11 and 12. For every one of the members of the church, even the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, in the midst of which he sang praise, verse 12, for every one of the children God has given to him, and for whose sake he took part of flesh and blood, verses 13 and 14, and for every one of the seed of Abraham, taken in a spiritual sense, which are Christ's, whose nature he assumed, verse 16. Moreover, supposing there is a change of number and that per ponto is instead of per pontubiu, that is, for all men, there is in the context a plain restraint and limitation of the phrase to all the sons, the brethren, the members of the church, the children, the seed of Abraham, for all whom Christ tasted death. That is, he really died and became the author of eternal salvation to them, which does not in the least help the cause of general redemption. 2, it deserves consideration whether the words, and there's some words here, I can't pronounce them, may not be rightly rendered, that he should taste of every death, or the whole of death. This hint I have received from an author referred to in the margin. If this reading of the words can be established, as I think it may, agreeably to their grammatical construction, the context, and the analogy of faith, the argument, and any color of or pretense for one from hence in favor of the universal scheme are entirely removed. Should it be objected that if this were the sense of the words, they would have been placed thus, shtai panto tu, and not the verb between the adjective and the substantive, it may be observed that there is in the very text itself a like position of words as non, palmen. Therefore, such an objection would have no weight in it. Ujper is sometimes put for peri and signifies day of instances in which the lexicons themselves will furnish us with, and though the verb, shiu omai, governs a genitive case without a preposition, yet it is well known that the Greek language abounds in pleonasms of this kind. The context also favors this sense of the words, for if they be considered in connection with the phrase, made a little lower than the angels, or that other, crowned with glory and honor, they contain a reason for either. For if it should be asked, why was Christ so greatly depressed and humbled in the human nature? Well, the answer is ready. that he might be capable of tasting of every death, or of the whole of death. And should it be inquired, wherefore he is exalted in such a glorious manner, it may be replied, because he has tasted it. For, as in verse 10, the captain of salvation is made perfect through sufferings. And it is certain that Christ has tasted of every death, or of the whole of death. The law required he should in the room instead of his people, hence we read of his deaths in the plural number, Isaiah 53, verse 9. He made his grace with the wicked and with the rich. In his deaths, he tasted of the death of afflictions, being all his days a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. Of a corporal death, being put to death in the flesh, in the body, or in human nature. And of eternal death, or what was equivalent to it, when his father hid his face from him and poured out his wrath upon him as the surety of his people, whereby his soul became exceeding sorrowful even unto death. He tasted of the whole of death, of the agonies, miseries, bitterness, and curse of it, and so has delivered his people from the sting of it and from all the wrath which follows upon it. Number 3. Whereas it is observed that the scheme of general redemption more magnifies the grace of God than that of particular redemption does, the contrary is most true. For surely that scheme of redemption which provides for the certain salvation of some, which some are a number that no man can number, more magnifies the grace of God than that scheme which provides a precarious, uncertain salvation for all, giving only a mere possibility of it, with a probability that all of them may perish, leaving multitudes of them without so much as the means of salvation, and entirely without the Spirit of God to apply it to them, putting them only in a salvable state, so that they may be saved if they will, which, if it is effected, must depreciate the grace of God and sufferings of Christ, and exalt the power and free will of man. The instance of a prince affording an act of grace and indemnity to some rebels, leaving the others under condemnation, who would assuredly conceive his grace in favor, would be greater were it extended to them also, and not think it the more magnified for being so discriminating, is not to the purpose. For the prince's grace is not to be judged of by the conceptions of such rebels, who are justly left under condemnation. And whatever they think of it, it is certain that those who are comprehended in the act of grace look upon their prince's favor to be the greater for being so discriminating, seeing they were equally guilty with such who are left out. The grace of God is magnified, not so much by the number of persons on whom it is conferred, as by the sovereignty of it, the circumstances of the persons interested in it, and the manner in which it is bestowed. Section 50, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible that those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This scripture is often used to contradict the final perseverance of the saints, and it is said that the doctrine of the possibility of the final departure of true believers and penitents from the faith is fully contained in these words, that it is evident that they are spoken of from the word netev, or enlightened, used by the same apostle speaking to the same persons in Hebrews 10, verse 32, who were so enlightened as to know they had an inheritance in heaven, and from the words, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, which imply that they had once truly repented, and were once truly in that state to which they were to be renewed, and their loss of it, and that these must fall totally and finally, because the apostle does pronounce it a thing impossible to renew them to repentance, and on this account, that they crucified themselves afresh, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. But, number one, admitting that these words are spoken of true believers, they will bear such aversion and sense as will be so far from furnishing out an argument against the saints' perseverance that they will conclude one for it, for they may be rendered thus. It is impossible that there should be any who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and yet fall away, that is, it is impossible that such should fall away, agreeable to which is the Syriac version of the words, it is impossible, etc. That they should sin again, so as to die spiritually, or lose the grace of God, and stand in need of a new work of grace upon them, which would require the crucifying of Christ again, and a re-exposing him to public shame, which latter things are impossible, and therefore the former, namely that they should sin in such a manner, for according to this version, the several other things mentioned are connected with the word impossible, as it is impossible that they should be renewed again to repentance, that they should again crucify the Son of God and put him to shame. This sense of the words is also confirmed by the Arabic version. Moreover, we should read the words, if they fall away. They do but at most contain a supposition of the saints falling. Et suppositional ponet in esse. A supposition puts nothing in being, proves no matter of fact, nor can it be concluded from hence that such, that any such have fallen away, and are at most only expressive of the danger they are in, and of the difficulty of restoring them when fallen even partially, a total and final falling away being prevented by the grace and power of God. Number two, it is not evident from the characters of those persons that they were true believers. They are said to be once enlightened, which some understand of their being once baptized, and it is certain that tismav, or illumination, were used by the ancients for baptism, and menoi, enlightened once, for baptized persons. Accordingly, the Syriac version reads the words thus, who once, atadiam, wishon, have descended into baptism. The Ethiopic, after they are baptized, and it will not be denied that some such as Simon Magus may totally and finally fall away, but do not insist on this sense of the words. There are two sorts of enlightened persons, some who are savingly enlightened by the Spirit of God to see their lost state and condition and their need of salvation by Christ, and their interest in it, who shall never perish. Others are enlightened only into the doctrines of the gospel, and some to such a degree as to be able to preach them unto others, and yet entirely destitute of the grace of God, and when such fall away, they are no proofs nor instances of the apostasy of real saints. The enlightened persons, in Hebrews 10, verse 32, are not the same with these here mentioned, for the believing Hebrews are manifestly distinguished from these, in verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, and therefore, though the Hebrews were so enlightened as to know that they had an inheritance in heaven, it does not follow that these were enlightened in the same manner, and so sincere Christians and true believers. They are also said to have tasted of the heavenly gift, by which, whether we understand eternal life, or any of the blessings of grace, as a justifying righteousness, or, with the Greek fathers, the remission of sins. The meaning is that they had some speculative notions about these things, and some desires after them, arising from a natural principle of self-love, or should Christ himself, he intended by it, tasting of it, stands opposed to eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which is proper to true believers who feed upon him, eternally receive him, and are nourished by him, while hypocrites and formal professors only taste of him and have a superficial knowledge of him and gust for him. In the same sense, they are said to have tasted the good word of God, or the gospel, in the bare form and notion of it, and the powers of the world to come, meaning either the state of the church and the glorious things relating to it after the first resurrection, which they might have some notional apprehensions of, or the joys and glories of heaven, on which they might be able to make some natural and pleasing reflections, or rather the dunamiev, miracles and mighty works in the former part of the gospel dispensation, or times of the Messiah, the Jews, the world to come, which many, as Judas and others, were able to perform, who were not sincere Christians, nor true believers, and yet might be said to be partakers of the Holy Ghost, not of his person, nor his grace, but of his extraordinary gifts. In which sense, not only Dr. Hammond, but Dr. Whitby himself understand the phrase. Now, it may be observed that here is nothing said of these persons but what may be applied to hypocrites, nor anything that is peculiar to true believers. These are not said to be regenerated, nor sanctified, nor justified, nor adopted, nor sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, all of which are true of real saints. Besides, true believers are in the context manifestly distinguished from them, and are compared to the fruitful earth, when others are only likened to the barren land, in verses 8 and 9. Their case is mentioned with a view to stir up the saints to industry and diligence, verses 11 and 12, and so be the means of their final perseverance, which they had reason to expect and believe from the immutability of God's counsel, the safe refuge in Christ, the nature of hope, the anchor sure and steadfast, and the Christ, the nature of hope, and anchor sure and steadfast, and the 20. Number 3. The phrase, "it is impossible to renew them again to repentance," does not imply that they had once truly repented, and their loss of true repentance that cannot be lost. It is inseparably connected with life and salvation, and therefore is called repentance unto life and unto salvation. The repentance of these persons, like that of Cain, Pharaoh, and Judas, was only a show of one, a counterfeit one, and consequently, the renewing them again to repentance designs a renovation of them to that which they only seemed to have and to make pretensions to. Number 4, it will be granted that these persons might, and such as these may, fall finally and totally, but inasmuch as it does not appear that they were true penitents and believers, they are not to be mentioned as, nor allowed to be, instances of the final departure of such from the faith. Section 51, Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy, under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. This passage is used on a double account, both to prove that Christ died for some that perish, otherwise it is asked, in what tolerable sense can it be said that no further sacrifice for sin remains to them, for whom no sacrifice was ever offered or intended, and who were, by God's own decree, excluded from any interest in Christ's death before they came into the world? How were they sanctified by the blood of the covenant, from which they were inevitably excluded from the beginning of the world? And so to prove that true believers, such as these, are said to be from their being sanctified by the blood of the covenant, may finally and totally fall away, since they so sinned, and there remained no more sacrifice for their sin, and did despite to the Spirit of grace. But, number 1, it is not evident from what is said of these persons that they were true believers, not from the apostles speaking in the first person plural, we, which may seem to include himself, who was a true believer, and a chosen vessel of salvation, since the apostle frequently makes use of this way of speaking, not so much with regard to himself as others, that so what he delivered might come with greater weight upon them and be more readily received by them, when they observed he entertained no hard thoughts or jealousies of them, which would greatly distress the minds of those who were truly gracious. See Hebrews 2, verse 1 and 4, verse 1. Besides, it may be observed that sometimes, when the apostles express themselves in this manner, they do not design themselves at all, but others, who are under the same visible profession of religion and belong to the same community of believers as they did. See 1 Peter 4, verse 3, Titus 3, verse 3, Ephesians 2, verse 3, compared with Acts 22, verse 3, Acts 26, verse 5, and Philippians 3, verse 6. But admitting that the apostle and other true believers are included in these words, they are not a categorical but hypothetical proposition, which may be true when one or both parts of it are impossible. The truth of such a proposition consisting in the connection of the antecedent and consequent, as when our Lord said to the Jews, "If I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you." John 8, verse 55. The proposition is true. When both the parts of it were impossible, it was impossible that Christ should say he knew not the Father, and it was equally impossible that he should be a liar like unto them. So the proposition in the text is true, though it is impossible that true believers should so sin as to perish eternally. When I say impossible, I do not mean that it is impossible considering their own weakness and the power of Satan, and should they be left to their own corruptions and the temptations of the evil one, but impossible, considering the grace of God, the power of Christ, their security and an everlasting covenant, etc. Hence it follows that such a proposition neither proves that they could or should or did sin in this manner. It may be said that then such a proposition is delivered in vain and answers no purpose. I reply, it may be of service, though the condition is impossible, as to illustrate and certify the just punishment of apostates. For if true believers themselves would be so severely punished, should they, or were it possible they should sin after this manner, such hypocritical wicked persons and vile apostates could not expect to escape divine vengeance. Yea, such declarations may be made use of by the Spirit of God to stir up true believers to diligence and duty and watchfulness against every degree of apostasy, and so be the means of their final perseverance. And, after all, it is plain that the apostle distinguishes true believers, in verses 38 and 39, from these apostates, whose custom it had been to forsake the assembling of themselves together, in verse 25. Nor does it appear that these were real saints, from their having received the knowledge of the truth, whether by the truth we understand Jesus Christ, or the Scriptures, or the Gospel, or some particular doctrine of it, especially the principal one, salvation by Christ, which I am inclined to think is intended, since besides a saving knowledge of these things, which is peculiar to true believers, there is a notional one common to them with others, who may not only give their assent to them as true, but have much light into them, be able to explain them, and preach them to others, and yet be destitute of the grace of God. And therefore, if such persons sin, and finally and totally fall away, there are no instances nor proofs of the final and total apostasy of real saints, nor is it manifest that such were the persons here spoken of, from their being sanctified by the blood of the covenant, supposing the words are to be understood of them, seeing they have no relation to the inward sanctification of our nature by the Spirit of Christ, as Dr. Whitby himself owns, who contends that they should be understood of remission of sins and justification by the blood of Christ, which these persons had received. It is true indeed that the blessings of pardon and justification are by and through the blood of the covenant, and are sometimes expressed by sanctifying, purging, and cleansing. See Hebrews 9, verse 13, 14, 10, verse 10, 13, verse 12, and 1 John 1, verse 7. Yet cannot be designed here, for either these persons received a partial remission of sins and a partial justification from them, or a full remission of all their sins and a plenary discharge from them, not a partial one. For when God forgives for Christ's sake, he forgives all trespasses and justifies from all sin. If then these persons had received the forgiveness of all their sins and were justified from all their iniquities, they would have stood in no need of any more sacrifice for sin, see Hebrews 10, verse 18. Nor would there be any foundation for punishment of any kind, much less for ones so severe as he is here represented, See Romans 8, verse 1, and 30 and 33. If then these words are to be considered as spoken of these apostates, the meaning of them is either that they were sanctified or separated from others by a visible profession of religion, had given themselves up to a church to walk with them in the ordinances of the gospel, had submitted to baptism and partook of the Lord's Supper, and drank of the cup, the blood of the New Testament, or covenant, though they did not spiritually discern the body and blood of Christ in that ordinance, but counted the bread and wine, the symbols thereof, as common things, or that they professed themselves and were looked upon by others to be truly sanctified by the Spirit and justified by the blood of Christ. Persons are often described not by what they really are, but what they are thought to be. Thus the apostle, writing to the Corinthians, says of them all, that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus and by his Spirit, because they professed themselves to be so, or because they professed themselves to be so, and in the opinion of others, were so. Though it cannot be thought that they were all of them really so. But, after all, it seems most profitable or most probable that not he that trod the Son of God underfoot, but the Son of God himself, is here to be sanctified by the blood of the covenant, which is mentioned as an aggravation of the wickedness of such that count that blood unholy, by which the Son of God himself was sanctified, well, that is, set apart, hallowed, and consecrated, as Aaron and his sons were by the sacrifices of slain beasts to minister in the priest's office. Christ, when he had offered himself, had shed Iris' precious blood. I think that says his precious blood, whereby the covenant of grace was ratified and confirmed, was, through the blood of that covenant, brought again from the dead, and declared to be the Son of God with power, and being set down at God's right hand, ever lives to make intercession for us, which is the other part of his priestly office he is sanctified by his own blood to accomplish. Number two. The crimes which are supposed of these persons, or they are charged with, such as sinning willfully, which is not understood of the common infirmities of life, even grosser acts of sin, which may be voluntarily committed by the saints after regeneration, as were by David, Peter, and others, but of a denial of the truth of the gospel, that salvation is by Christ, against all the evidence of it, and convictions of their own minds, treading under the foot the Son of God, as much as in them lay, pulling him from his throne and trampling on him, stripping him of the glory of his person and sacrifice, denying him to be the eternal Son of God, and counting the blood of the covenant an unholy or common thing, putting it upon a level with the blood of a bullock, or at most counting it, according to the Syriac version, as the blood of any other man. Yea, reckoning it as unclean and abominable, and doing despite to the Spirit of grace, rejecting him as a lying spirit, and his gifts and miracles as illusions, as Dr. Whitby observes. I say such crimes as these are what can never be thought to have been committed or capable of being committed by such who have truly tasted that the Lord is gracious. Number three. The declaration made to these persons, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, no more typical sacrifices at Jerusalem, nor any more real sacrifice of the same kind that has been offered up by Christ, who will not come and die again and repeat his sacrifice, and therefore they, having denied salvation by him and the virtue of his former sacrifice, can never expect another. But that when he appears a second time, he will bring on an awful judgment, which will issue in the devouring flames of his wrath and indignation, and be a sorer punishment than the transgressors of Moses' law endured, which was but a temporal. This, an eternal death, such as a declaration of wrath and vengeance, I say, proves indeed that these persons fell finally and totally. But inasmuch as they cannot be proved to be true believers, it will not be evident from hence either that Christ died for such as perish, or that those who have truly believed may totally and finally fall away. Section 52, Hebrews 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The doctrine of the possibility of the final departure of true believers from the faith is said to be still further evident from these words. Wherefore, number one, for the right understanding of this passage, it will be proper to consult the original text in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, from whence it is taken. The word HLP, which the Septuagint have rendered by UJ Postae IHTAI, which here used by the apostle, and in our version translated draw back, is, according to R. David Kimchi, NYN WDZW BLHT WHBG, expressive of pride and haughtiness of heart, and such, according to Jarchi, is TWZNWCL, a word that has the signification of impudence in it. Our Moses Kimchi takes it to be the same with LP, which signifies a tower or fortified place, and thinks it designs one that betakes himself to such a place for shelter from the enemy, and seeks not to God for deliverance. From all which senses, or the word, we may conclude that such an one is intended, who is proud, haughty, vain, and conceited, lifted up with his own righteousness, in which he trusts, and in which he imagines himself to be safe from all evil, and so stands opposed to the just man who lives by faith, walks humbly with God, in a dependence not on his own, but Christ's righteousness, in which he is safe from all wrath and condemnation, and secure of the divine favor, while the other will be so far from being the object of God's delight and pleasure that he will lie under his sad displeasure and feel his keen and just resentment. The Greek word UJ Postae LHTAI, used by the Septuagint and the Apostle, signifies a withdrawing through fear, as Peter withdrew because of the circumcision, Galatians 2 verse 12, and may here intend a forsaking of the assemblies of the saints, verse 25, which was the manner of some. And all the ordinances of public worship, through fear of reproach, scandal, and persecution, withholding truth, shunning to declare it, or to maintain a profession of it, contrary to what the Apostle Paul says of himself, Acts 20, verse 20 and 27, where this word is twice used, and may design one who plays the hypocrite and deals deceitfully, as a late writer observes. The word is rendered by Hesychius and Suidas, than which to do in religious affairs especially, nothing is more abominable to God, and in short may be expressive of an entire departure and total apostasy from the faith, not from true saving faith, but from a mere profession of the grace and doctrine of faith. But then, number two, it must be observed that if he or anyone draws back, does not refer plainly, as it is said, to the just man who lives by his faith, as for the drawer back, in verse 39, stands opposed to him that believes to the saving of his soul. So the drawer back, in verse 38, stands opposed to the just that lives by faith, which is owned by the author I refer to, and consequently cannot be the same person. This will still more fully appear from the order of the words in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, that he is lifted up, or withdraws himself, or fails his soul, that is, God's, shall have no pleasure in him. But the just shall live by his faith. Therefore the words do not plainly suppose, as it is asserted, that the just man who lives by that faith, in which, if he persisted, he would save his soul, may draw back to perdition, nor is this evident from the ensuing words, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. For they do not plainly intimate, as is affirmed, that God took pleasure in him before his drawing back, since it is not said, my soul shall have no more or no further pleasure in him, but shall have no pleasure in him, which does not necessarily suppose that he had any pleasure in him before, but that he should have none in him hereafter. Besides, such as who are the object of God's delight and pleasure are always so. Nothing can separate from the love of God, which is always joined with delight in his people. Number three, admitting that the words do plainly refer to the just man that lives by faith, such as a one cannot draw back to perdition, for that is denied in the following verse. It is contrary to an express declaration that a just man falleth seven times a day and riseth up again, Proverbs 24, verse 16, and consistent with a divine promise, the righteous shall hold on his way, Job 17, verse 9, and even with this in the text, the just shall live by faith, and therefore shall not die the second death, or so draw back as to be eternally lost, though his zeal may abate. His love might grow cold, and he might fall from some degree of steadfastness in faith. But allowing that drawing back to perdition is here supposed of the just man, it is no more than a hypothetical proposition, which proves not that ever any just man did, could, or should draw back. The nature and use of such conditional prepositions, in which the condition or thing supposed is impossible, has been shown under the foregoing section. But it is observed that KAI, lower than EJA, lower than N, may be rendered not hypothetically, and if, but, and when he draweth back, be it so, it is well known that a condition is as well and as frequently expressed by when, the adverb of time, as by the conjunction if, of which numerous instances might be given. The objection from the impossibility of the condition and the uselessness of threats founded thereon is answered in the preceding section. Number 4. I see not why the supplement, any man, should not stand, made by our translators, which the grammatical construction of the words seems to require. Grotius owns the justness of it. Now, this carries off the sense from the just man that lives by faith, to any of those who had made an external profession of religion, but were withdrawing themselves from the communion of the saints through fear of persecution, who are threatened with the just resentment and displeasure of the Almighty. But lest this should be startling and surprising to true believers, the apostle adds, "But we are not of them that draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So far is this from proving the final and total apostasy of real saints, that it establishes the doctrine of their final perseverance. For he that is just or righteous by the everlasting righteousness of Christ will always remain so, who will live spiritually, and that by that faith which will never fail and is inseparably connected with salvation, and so he shall never die.